How we doing, everybody? Good. Well, I am really grateful to be here to preach the word tonight. Mine, who's a nun, says, isn't God exquisite when things fit together and you see that fit? Robin, I'm talking to you. Because Robin asked me yesterday in preparation for this new members class to think about the subject, what does it mean to be a Christian? And when it turned around somehow that we needed a sermon for tonight, I thought, well, you know, thank you, Robin. And you've heard some of this before. I have to say that, full disclosure. Please pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock, and as the song says, you are our redeemer. Amen. Amen. Well, so a little bit about how this came about, and but I can't go further without recognizing some of the golden seniors in our audience. Maud, it's great to have you here. Mary, my partner in visiting. Do we have any other golden seniors here tonight? Seniors in high school? Eighth graders? Okay. All right. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian? The first thing we're going to do is we're going to look at two sets of verses, one from the very first gospel that's in our Bible, the first gospel, the Gospel of Mark, and then we're going to look at the last gospel, the last chapter, and there'll be a quiz. Okay? So let's look at these verses. Thank you, Rachel. As Jesus passed along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And as he went a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, who were in their boat mending nets, immediately called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And now we turn to this last chapter of the gospel that was written the latest. So we have a bookend here. We have these first words of Jesus to these first disciples. And now listen for God's word to you from John chapter 21. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Now, we need to stop for a second. And Jesus is pointing to something, saying these. Was it the boats? Was it the 153 fish? Was it these fishing buddies of his? What was the these? We know it was his old life, the life that he followed before he followed Christ. Do you love me more than these? "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you," Jesus said to him again. "Feed my lambs." A second time he said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." And he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter felt hurt because he'd said it to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Then he said something else about Peter's death. But finally, he summarized, and he said this. After this, he said to him, "Follow me." So we have these bookends. We have this verse from the first chapter of what many people think is the first gospel, Mark. And we have John, this last chapter, and these last words. Does anybody see a connection? What phrase is in both? Follow me. Follow me. What does it mean to be a Christian? I think we can start with this very, very simple command. Follow me. I want to tell you a story about a famous martyr who was imprisoned and actually killed by the Nazis about a week or 2 weeks before the end of the war, World War II. His name was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And he was one of these smart German guys who was raised in a very smart German family, and everybody was a medical doctor or a lawyer or a high-ranking muckety-muck in Germany at the time of the Nazi regime. And most of that country, including the church, said, "We will follow Adolf Hitler because Hitler has promised us 1,000 years of glory, the 1,000-year Reich. We will follow Adolf Hitler." And the church somehow, in its twisted thinking, said, "We think that this is the way that God is calling us. We will support the German regime." And somehow, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he would attribute it to Christ calling him. Somehow Dietrich Bonhoeffer turned away from many of his family, turned away from the church of Germany, turned toward Christ and followed Christ. And that story, that life story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's, he's written about in a book called The Cost of Discipleship. The cost of discipleship is none other than every day being in a living relationship with Jesus Christ and being able to say, "Lord, where are you calling me to today?" Even to the point of having to turn away from your tradition, your family, your a livelihood, your country. And he was a person who'd written often about the Sermon on the Mount that preaches, as if you remember, Jesus preaches nonviolence. Nonviolence, turn the other cheek. Dietrich Bonhoeffer felt that Jesus called him to be in an assassination plot for Adolf Hitler because he felt that Christ was calling him to end this tyranny of the Nazi regime. The cost of discipleship is clearly, following Jesus is clearly what it means to be a Christian. But I think there are three ways, at least in my experience over my life, and maybe some of you will share this, there are three ways that we can be Christians. And I think you'll find, whether you're in sixth grade or fourth grade or eighth grade, or maybe you're doing some postgraduate studies like Maud, that somehow, that at different times in your life, you're going to be practicing, you're going to be believing, you're going to be experiencing following Christ in different ways. And I want to outline those three ways tonight. The first is believe. That somehow to be a Christian is to believe. And the way I like to talk about this, and this will be a story for another night, the way I like to talk about this is the big story. We like to tell the big story. I don't know about you, but in order for life to have meaning for me, I need to see that there's a bigger story than my own ups and downs, and that somehow, what Rick Warren said in The Purpose-Driven Life, the very first sentence, it's not about you. That there's a big story, and that something happened 2,000 years ago that changed things forever. And the way we talk about this often, these beliefs, the way we talk about these things is summarized in something like the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead, and he sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body. Tell me if you figure that one out. I'll be glad to hear it. The resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. These are beliefs. The first creed was Jesus is Lord. And people whispered it to each other because if you said it out loud and a Roman heard you, or if you said it out loud and the people in authority heard you, you might get taken to the Colosseum and have a wrestling match with a lion. This was a subversive thing to say because the emperor, before Christ was born, the emperor began to say, you know, this is pretty powerful stuff here. I must be divine. I must be divine. And so people started saying, Caesar is Lord. Does that look like something that Adolf Hitler might have wanted? Caesar is Lord. When people said Jesus is Lord, they were saying, Caesar is not Lord. I know who my Lord and Savior is. Part of being a Christian is to have a set of beliefs about the way the world works and to know that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. Now, there was this man. He was born in 1875, and his name was Albert Schweitzer. And Albert Schweitzer was a little bit before Dietrich Bonhoeffer, but he was one of these really smart German guys who had this education. His father was a Lutheran pastor. He had this education, and he was one of these guys like you hear about that graduates from university when they're 15 or 16 years old. They didn't have SATs in those days, but he probably got 2 800s. Do we still have it, 800? And is that what it is? 3 800s. Okay. He would have gotten 2,400 for sure. Anyway, he became, he studied religion, and he began to write about the New Testament and about what he thought about Jesus. And everybody, whether he was 20 years old or 22 years old, everybody went, wow, this guy really is smart. Well, in his spare time, he was an organist, and he became one of the most celebrated organists in all of Europe. He became an expert organist and an expert at designing organs and became the single expert in all of Europe on the work of Johann Sebastian Bach. This was like before he was 25. So he was a pretty smart guy, and he thought that he figured out who Jesus was and really changed people's minds about who Jesus was. And so when he started into teaching, when he started into his scholarly work, I think he was in the camp of understanding who Jesus was by believing certain things about Jesus. And so we're going to leave Albert Schweitzer over here playing the organ and writing about Jesus, and we'll get back to him later in this sermon. But there's a second way a second way that I think that we can become Christians, that we can begin to sense what it is that Christian life is like. The doors are open tonight. Thank goodness we have the doors open and we're really able to be the service that our name has. And boy, does that feel good if you're back there. That breeze is wonderful. We as Christians live our lives differently than many of the people who are out there. And I just want to go through a few of the things that distinguish Christian life from the life in our culture that make us different. And the first one of these, the practices that make us distinctive, you might say, well, people are Christians because they live a certain way. They do certain things. First of all, I want to tell you about my daughter, who's a senior at the University of Pennsylvania. My daughter has chosen not to get a fake ID and not to associate with certain guys who have a different agenda than she does for getting to know people. Now, was that a G-rated comment? Did we get it? All right. She has chosen, and we call this in Christian life, honoring the body. Honoring the body. That the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, that God resides in us. And my daughter is a very, very strong Christian, and she's made certain decisions when 9 of her roommates in a big house on Spruce Street in Philadelphia went off and got fake IDs their sophomore year and started going off and participating in the normal life of the university. She did not. Or there's this practice of Sabbath keeping. Sabbath. I don't know how about you, but I'm struck by, both in Princeton, where I live half the week, and in Darien, when you call somebody on the phone and you get their voicemail, have you noticed how fast they speak? You know, I'm sorry, we're not here right now, but if you'll just leave a message, we'll get back to you as soon as we can. We're all going so fast. We're all going so fast. This life is so busy and crammed. We've got to get our kids that resume that's going to get them into the best school. And we've got to go to work, and that work is an hour away or half an hour away. And boy, it's juggling all this stuff and the games on the weekends. And this is a busy, busy time. The Lord has said one day in 7, one year in 7 years. And the biggie is 1 year every 49 years. They call that one, I don't know whether you know this, they call that the Jubilee year. You are to rest. You are to put down what you do normally. And the thing is, you're not to refrain from doing things. You are to do things that the Lord would require of you on a Sabbath. What are those things? There are 3 things. 1, appreciate nature. So I have to say to you right now, thanks for coming tonight, because you could have been obeying the Sabbath by being out there. Appreciating nature, being with friends and family, and appreciating friends and family. That's a Sabbath-making activity. And 3, reaching out to those in need. Reaching out to those in need. The Lord asks us to put aside our work agenda, our school agenda, all the things that make us busy, into doing things that keep the Sabbath, in not doing things, but doing these 3 things that I've talked to you about. Or Christian hospitality. Christian hospitality is defined very simply, the giving to somebody else without expecting anything in return. That's it. That's it. Many of us practice hospitality naturally. That's a Christian practice, and often you can tell a Christian because they're not networking. They're not trying to figure out, well, if I do this, then he or she is going to have to do this for me. Christian hospitality is the opening of one's life the opening of one's home, the giving of gifts without expecting anything in return. And so there are these practices. And the final practice I want to tell you about is the practice of forgiveness. One of the most difficult things, and Jesus talks about it over and over and over again, the practice of forgiveness. I live down there not too far, an hour or so, an hour and a half, from the Amish people. And do you remember the disaster, this tragedy called the Nickel Mines tragedy, where this man, very deranged man, went in and he killed these beautiful girls? That very night, the elders of the, this is very moving to me. That very night, the elders of the Amish community went to the home of this man. The man had taken his own life, but went to the home of his wife and his children and said, "You need to understand that we're going to come and be around you because we forgive you. Christ has commanded us to forgive you." These are the practices that make us different than the world out there. And you can be a Christian. What does it mean to be a Christian? You can follow the Christian life. But the third way that I think some of us, there's belief, and there's practicing the Christian life through these distinctive practices we talked about. But the third way I think we can really begin to understand what it is to be a Christian is to experience Jesus Christ. To experience Christ. I don't know how many of you have experienced Christ, but I do have another story to tell you. It's an amazing story of a man who got cancer. And this man is a writer, and so he's written about this. His name is Reynolds Price. And he lives and teaches at Duke University. And he was walking along about 25 years ago. He was walking along, and he was not conscious of himself, but he was sort of flapping his right foot. And a friend was walking with him and said, "Reynolds, what's wrong with your..." And he never noticed. He'd never noticed his foot. And he went to the doctor, as many of us have been to the doctor when we've had either a really bad headache or something going on. And he had an MRI. Or maybe in those days he had a CAT scan. They discovered an 11-inch long tumor in his spinal cord. He's a poet, so he named this tumor the eel. Imagine that. He named this tumor the eel, but it was in there, and the doctors didn't have much hope. But they did try to operate, and they botched the operation. And then they did radiation, this huge amount of radiation at one time that they didn't think anybody could survive. And indeed, he lost the use, because it was a spinal cord, he lost the use of his legs. And since 1985, he has been in a wheelchair. But he's someone who's written novels and he teaches. But one of the things he's been very interested in all his life is the Bible. And so at one point, he went to Israel, and as many of us have, he went to the Sea of Galilee. And he saw the Sea of Galilee. Now I want to take you back to his room at 5 o'clock in the morning on a day after he's had the radiation, after the botched surgery, where he's awake all of a sudden. Only he's not in his room in North Carolina. He's not in his room in North Carolina. He wakes up and he looks and he sees and he's awake because he's a very level-headed kind of guy. He said, "I'm not the kind of guy that sees things or has visions." But he says, "I was awake that morning and I was on the Sea of Galilee." And he said, "Over here, I could tell because I'd been there when I'd taken my trip to Israel. I could tell. And there was this beautiful grass on the lakeside that went down to the water. And I could see out and I could tell it was the Sea of Galilee. And there were about 12, you know, some men over there. And they all had on those dirty robes. And one of them came up And he came to me, and it was Jesus. It was Jesus. And he took me into the water. And then I wasn't there with Jesus. I was like a bird's eye view of Jesus. And Jesus took water from the Sea of Galilee, and he poured it on my scar. He took water from the Sea of Galilee, and he dropped it, he dribbled it all down my scar. And I'm going to go on. He put that on my scar, and then he turned to leave. And he said, "Your sins are forgiven." And I said, "That's really not what's on my mind right now. I'm not interested in having my sins forgiven. Am I healed?" And Jesus, as he went out of the water, said, "That too." And turned and kept walking. "That too." And Reynolds Price, from that minute on, Reynolds Price had hope that Christ was going to heal him. And to this day, there's a very sophisticated medical center at Duke. That's where Ted Kennedy went for his brain operation, his brain tumor. He went to Duke. There's a very sophisticated neurological department down there with neurosurgeons. It's one of the best in the world. They can't believe that Reynolds Price is alive. Reynolds Price had experienced God. He had experienced Jesus. And I would ask you, has there been a time in your life when you have experienced Jesus Christ saying, "Follow me," saying, "Your sins are forgiven"? And you might say, "Well, wait a minute, that's not what I'm interested in." Saying, "You are healed," saying, "Follow me." There are three ways that I think we can be a Christian. We can believe the big story. We can believe about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We can practice what it is to be a Christian, like my daughter. Or we can, by God's grace, have an experience of the living Christ. Now I want to get back. Remember I told you we were going to get back to Albert Schweitzer. Rachel? When Albert Schweitzer finally woke up to the fact that all of this study wasn't going to do it for him in terms of his relationship with Jesus, he turned and he went back to school at age 30 and became a medical doctor, in preparation for going to Africa and starting a clinic in Africa. And Albert Schweitzer is sort of the 1950s. He's sort of the Mother Teresa of that time. Somebody so clearly serving Christ in the way that he went out in mission. So let me read you, or you can read it up there. Let's read together what Albert Schweitzer says. "He comes to us as one unknown, without a name, as of old by the lakeside. He came to those men who knew him not. He speaks to them the same word, 'Follow thou me,' and sets us to the tasks which he has to fulfill for our time." In Darien, in 2009, he sets us to those tasks, Rachel. "He commands, and to those who obey him, whether they be wise or simple, he will reveal himself in the toils, the conflicts, the sufferings which they shall pass through in his name, and as an ineffable mystery, a mystery that we can't understand, they shall learn in their own experience who he is." For Albert Schweitzer, it took going away and doing mission. And for many of us, to follow Christ may be to get up with our own strength and follow Christ. But look how differently Christ came to Reynolds Price. In Reynolds Price's great pain and great need. Jesus came and poured water on his scar and said something Reynolds Price would never, ever have expected. He said, "Your sins are forgiven." But then he said, "Yes, you are healed." And for 25 years, Reynolds Price has been cancer-free. And for 25 years, Reynolds Price can't stop talking about the experience of the living Christ. I have three questions for you now. This is not the quiz, but this is the homework. The first question is, if you were in an elevator and you had 10 floor, or there's a 14-floor elevator the same height as our steeple, and in those 14 floors, somebody asks you a question. You're a Christian. What do you believe? What are the three sentences that you would say to that person that come out of your heart, that come out of your mind? What are the practices that you practice that make you a Christian, distinctive from the other people who go to the school, distinctive from the other people you work with, that make you identified as a follower of Jesus Christ? Forgiveness, honoring the body, hospitality, Sabbath keeping. And the third question, may the grace of Christ come to all of us. How do you experience Jesus Christ? Let us pray. We are so grateful that this is not a religion, the reason that we are here tonight, the thing that calls us, that this is a relationship with you, that we have a chance to know and to live in a big story, that we have a chance to practice the things that you've taught us to do that make us followers of you and builders of your kingdom. And we ask now that you would come to each of us as you came to Schweitzer, as you come to my daughter, as you came to Reynolds Price, and show us your grace and show us your love. It's in your great name that we pray. Amen.